All right. Lord, we do thank you. Your Spirit is here. Things that have been said are excellent. And we just feast at your table, Lord. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, yesterday, of course, was Laith, Vi's younger brother, the Wilson boy, Laith Wilson. And we had the church was packed. The only time this church is packed is a wedding and a funeral. So what does that tell us? But anyway, they had asked, the family had asked me if I would say what God had shown me about Laith. So I did. And I get these, after people die, right at that time for about a week, I very often get, it's not a vision, but I see the person, and I don't know how to describe it. Maybe you do the same thing too. And as I was praying before the service, I thought, all right, I'll tell what I've seen about Laith. And then I thought, you know, maybe it's my imagination. And I don't want to be a palace prophet. I don't want to be prophesying out of my imagination. So Audrey spoke up. She didn't know what I was praying about. But she spoke up and she said, you know, a friend of mine just told me about her grandson that had died. And this is last week that he died. And he almost immediately appeared to this lady, his grandmother, who was talking to Audrey, and said, you've been a good grandma to me. I said, okay, Lord, I get it. And then to David Mack, that's with us, that some of you may not know, his mother Diane taught here for years, and David had the same kind of thing that I have of his mother with open arms welcoming Laith. So I was emboldened. I thought I might be off a palace prophet, but David McIntosh never. So I was emboldened to go ahead, and I'm not going to belabor this, but I'll tell you that when I it was right after I was notified of his death, I saw him standing with several other young men with Jesus, and I said to the Lord in so many words, "Is he okay now? Is he going to have to be punished? Is or whatever?" And the Lord said, No, the words.
Of course not.
That's it. That's what he said. Exactly. Of course not. The Lord said, of course not. And that gave me insight that Laith was really ready to go. He really was ready to go, and the Lord was receiving him with open arms. Next time I saw him, it was about a day later, and he was really grieving. Oh, man, he was grieving. And I received the understanding that he was grieving because his family was grieving terribly. They were grieving terribly. Young man, 20 years old, and that everybody loved, and they were grieving terribly. Then I saw him again on a third day, and he was smiling. And he was all right. Things were all right then. And I understood. We prayed in the council meeting. And Vi, who's a council member and the older brother, told us that he evidently stopped by their home on his way to his home where he and Rebecca live. And the family, he said, they're just about halfway out of it. They're really doing well. So God had answered prayer. And Sandy told me that she had seen him with the Lord, so she knew it was all right. Yeah, she said, people said he's with the Lord, with the Lord, with the Lord. Didn't mean anything until I saw him with the Lord. And then she had peace. So that's the saga. Now, when I started to speak yesterday, I said, I don't see him now, and I don't even feel his presence, but I'm sure he's here. And so I went on telling them and about others, about Beth Ayala and her experience with David, and my own grandson, Troy Thompson, how he spoke to his mother. It was calm her down. He said, knock it off, Mom. I'm okay. And he was, all these people were about the same age as, in their 20s. So while we were in the service, and before Stan led the music, somewhere right in there, and I was sitting where Stan is now, and Audrey next to me, and all of a sudden there was, right by my right hand, I see a picture there. Well, you can't picture it very well. I was like this, and my right hand was the aisle. See, the aisle. And right next to my arm was Lath, and next to him was Jesus. And I said, oh, hallelujah. This is wonderful. So I went over and I told Russ what I was seeing, and I also told Shannon, because she was pretty broken up, and I thought it'd be a comfort to them. I didn't understand it. I just thought, praise the Lord. He was happy. And then as we were driving home, the understanding just came to me. And this is why I'm telling you this, is that there's a message in this, that the Lord was showing Lath the legacy that he had left. See, because we'd had a movie, one of David Wagner's screen things, and testimonies, and the Lord had brought Lath to see and hear what he was leaving behind. And it was good. It was solid. This half of the chairs was about even more than halfway filled with non-church people. They were friends of Lath, his teacher, and I think she, in the fifth grade, and I think she said his principal, and a bunch of other people that knew him from school. All these non-Christian people had come. So you see, that people aren't going to come on a Saturday. They really felt affection for him. And one man that has a factory said whenever Lath would come in, it lighted up the whole place. So the boy left quite a testimony. And in the foyer on the right frame is all pictures of Lath. But this is the message. If that were you or me, and the Lord, after our death, brought us down to see what we had left, how would you feel if that happened? Suppose that happened tomorrow. Suppose you died tonight, and tomorrow the Lord brought you down to visit people, or if there was a memorial service or whatever, for you to see the kind of legacy that you had left with people. See what I'm saying? That's very real. And I know from the Bible that a lot of the things that God said, he would say, I won't punish this man, but I'll punish your descendants down to generations. And I thought, well, what sense does that make? In fact, even one of the kings said, that's all right, there'll be peace in my time. Who? Hezekiah. Yeah. It's all right, you know, do what you want to with my descendants, but there'll be peace in my time. Well, just think, he didn't realize, see, people think, they'll never see me again, you know, that kind of thing. But you will, and I will, see the legacy. Jesus will make sure of that. And, you know, this is the time to get ready for the Lord to show you what you're going to leave behind. This is the time now. It's too late then. And see, fortunately, and as we were driving home, Audrey and I, that dawned on me. What a fearful, wonderful thing that is, that we're going to see. It isn't that we die and then we're gone and whatever we did on the earth we'll never hear about. Oh, we're going to hear about it, all right. And in Lay's case, he saw it. He was here to see and hear all of the comments of the people, especially his second youngest sister, Christian. They were very close. And I knew that Christian at this point was not aware of spiritual things to that degree. I told her, the casket was here, and I said to her, he's not there, but you'll see him again. And I knew it wasn't registering. To her, the only thing was, he's gone, I'll never see him again. Well, when she's older, and the Lord, she'll understand that she will see him again. And so I thought that was a real message in there for us. When we die, we're going to be faced with the consequences of our actions. And what happened? What kind of a legacy we left? I don't know. Maybe that does nothing for you, but it sure gave me pause. I thought, whoa, I'd like people to speak well of me and say, you know, he was a help, or I was down, he helped me. It was something of value, at least one person, is worth it. If you spend your life and you help one person, that's something. So anyway, that's something to think about, and it's very real. And I know the things that I see are real. They're the Lord. I don't make them up. They come to me quite unannounced. I don't pray for them. And all of a sudden, there's old Lath, and the Lord's with him. And he's hearing all these glowing testimonies. Yeah, right there about where Stan is now. Next to Stan would be Lath, and then next to him was Jesus. And I didn't understand about it till we were driving home. I thought, well, Jesus was showing him all this. And that's something. And he was happy. He wasn't grieving anymore. Anyway, I told the people to quit grieving, because our grieving was making Lath grieve, and to be rejoicing and happy, and that would make him happy. And so the church people, some of the young people here, very stand played that lie thing, and they were dancing and everything. And I thought, well, that's the way we grieve in Mount Zion, like that. We praise the Lord. So it all worked out, and it was a wonderful service. And I know Lath is going on now to great things with Jesus. That's wonderful, isn't it? And we'll see him again. I forget her name anyway. Before she died, there's a lady that died of cancer. And before she died, she told her nurse, she said, you'll see me again. And to you, it will be a long time. But to me, it will be a very short time. So when we see Lath again, to him, it'll be a short time. So all things are good and all things are looking up. And there's a reward for serving the Lord. Yeah. Isn't the case of hell and heaven? The spirit world is a very real place. And people expect they're going to see mansions. It's just crazy. That's an anachronism of the English language in John 14. There's no mansion. What are you going to need a mansion for? But there's lots of people, multitudes of people, walking around. Catherine Marshall, in the book A Man Called Peter, she was in the room where he died. And I think he died from smoking, as I remember, in his 40s. She told him to quit, and he never quit, and finally died. And she was in the room. His body was in the room. And she said Peter and Jesus were there. And they stayed with her for about an hour, as I remember the story. And then she says, they left. And then later, she saw Peter in a vision, and he was planting roses. So the spirit world is not like we picture. It's an awful lot like the earth, because the earth was made from the spirit world. It's not golden streets and backyards of diamonds and mansions. It's all symbolic. They all stand for something spiritually. But if you'll read in Isaiah 65, you'll see that in the new heaven and the new earth, they're farmers. And that's in Isaiah 65. They're planting. So it's a real world. And this world that we're in, which we're in the valley of the shadow of death, is every day the demon population becomes more intense. And that's why you read so much about people falling into sexual temptation, losing their honor, teachers, generals, everything you can think of. Almost every day now, some outstanding person falls through sexual lust. That's because, if I understand it correctly, the Lord didn't tell me this, but this is what I think. When a person dies and who is bound with sexual lust and they never get delivered, then after they die, the Lord sends them back to earth. And they're here. And that's why it keeps increasing. And the reason that the Lord is letting this temptation of sexual lust increase is because at this time, see, Jesus said, many that are last shall be first. And that means first in the kingdom. So we're in the last days, and there are thrones that are not occupied as yet. And so the people that stay true until the Lord returns will be very hardy, very strong Christians who have resisted temptation. Because these people will govern the works of God's hands. And they have to be the first tier, like God's mighty men, strong and able to rule in righteousness. But you see, with all this lust around us and murder and everything else, if we can make it through till Jesus comes, we will rule with him. But it's not for the average church member staggers around. They don't know who they are or where they are or whether they're afoot or horseback. And God does not despise them. God does not despise the weak. Smoking flax shall he not quench, and the bruised reed he will not break until he brings forth judgment unto victory. And for the Christian who wish they could do better and they're grieving because they're not pleasing God and they know it and they don't know what to do, that's a bruised reed. And God will help them. The person who will not obey Christ when they know what they're supposed to do is in trouble beyond anything that we can imagine. Spiritual torment. They're given right into the hands of the demons because they're rebels against God. It's a very serious situation, and I urge all of us and those who hear me possibly on the WR site, boy, do the best you can and call on the Lord night and day. And don't get discouraged if your heart is good and you're trying to please Jesus. But the big thing in the kingdom is obeying Christ. That's the big thing. Not adultery, not robbery, not lying, not stealing. Obeying Christ. If you don't obey Christ, then your home will be the lake of fire. That's the place for rebels. Because they would spoil the whole new world of righteousness. One person that will not obey Christ would ruin the whole new world of righteousness. And the Lord will not allow that. So it's not that hard. His commandments are not grievous. We can serve the Lord and rejoice. David made two terrible sins, King David, murder and adultery. And yet the Lord forgave him. But he suffered for them all his life. But the Lord forgave him because his heart was right with God. So maybe the Lord will bring you to see your legacy, what you've done for the kingdom. Well, what will it be? Will you be happy and glad, or will it be weepers? I'm so sorry, Lord. Sorry doesn't cut it. It's now. Now. Grace operates now to help you do God's will. Don't be bemused by the world, because the world is one huge lie. And we heard that this morning from Margaret. I thought she was going to jump right and fly right out of the room. Now, so much for Margaret. Let's read together. It's going to be Exodus 15. Verses 17 and 18. You know, it's amazing how things come full circle. God brought this verse, Exodus 15, 17, to my attention in 1948. And I wrote a little pamphlet called The Temple of God, based somewhat. And here I am, 48 to 2014, back where I started. Not much progress. But before we read this in unison, I'd like to mention once and for all, I've said it many times, the goal of salvation, the goal, the objective is first, to make man in God's image. That's the first chapter of Genesis, isn't it? Way back. That's the goal. And the second half of that, and the reason for that goal, is this. And this is not always clear to us. God is seeking a house and a resting place. That's in Isaiah 66, 1. God is seeking a house and a resting place. Now, when that first became clear in my spiritual understanding, I rejoiced. But I was rejoicing for the wrong reason. I was rejoicing because God had given me clarity of understanding. I understood it, and I knew that I'd never heard anybody preach it. Never. Always the goal is what?
Heaven.
Going to heaven. I'd never heard anybody preach that the goal was to make a resting place for God. And I, last night, before I went to sleep, I was turning that over in my mind, and I was really touched with that thought. And I thought, Lord, I never even saw that you have a need. God has a need. And God is our friend. I mean, he gave his son on the cross. And now he's saying, I have a need. And we say, oh boy, now look, I'll have power and glory, and look at what a great one. I'll give a testimony in the church, and everybody will bow down. It isn't about us. It is not about us. It's so hard for us Americans to see that something is not something we deserve. You deserve this. You deserve a new rug. You deserve new furniture. You deserve a new car. You deserve a new house. It's not something we deserve. It's a need, an actual need that God has. How can it be? Well, his whole creation is in rebellion against him. The angels, many of them, most people, most church people, you talk about doing God's will, the church people say you can't. Nobody can do it. That's why we have grace. None of this gives God rest. Looking down at the boys and girls on the border of Syria, starving to death, freezing to death, does not give God rest. The doctrine that's being preached, by and large, is incorrect, telling us that our goal is heaven. All of this is a mess. And God does not have rest in it. Then he comes to you and me, and we don't give him rest. And we heard about that this morning. Margaret, we heard about that this morning. We don't give God rest because we don't believe him. And so there's God, and he doesn't have a place of rest. And I don't know if that touches you or not, but it certainly touches me. I think, oh, God, I want to be a place of rest for you. I've taken in the morning when I wake up to say, now, Lord Jesus, I want you to act today, think today, and speak today in my body. And I'm going to be an interested bystander. It isn't going to be me at all. Now, you're looking at someone who has driven for many years, and I'm still paying for my activity. Talk about ambition. And God cannot find rest in that. I had to be brought down to the place where I didn't have any ambition. And to me, that's rare. Rare to have no goal to get up and tear the world apart. Just to say, what do you want, Lord? You got to do it. I'm an interested bystander. Are you up for that? You see, it's a decision that we have to make. I'm not going to pursue my own goals anymore. There's a wonderful verse, and I can't lay my finger on it. Yes, I can lay my finger right on it. Lloyd, it's Ephesians 2:10. 8 and 9 are preached all the time. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourself, but as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, blah, 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 blah. It's like I had a friend in the Bay Area that had a parrot. And the parrot used to say, praise the Lord. And he said the only difference between the parrot and the congregation was that the parrot's heart was in it. Oh, boy. Now, that's about the way Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are. You don't have the Amplified Bible on your inventory, do you, Lloyd?
Yes.
You have Amplified? Oh, glory. Well, give us Ephesians 2:10 in the Amplified. It's marvelous. And it tells you just what I'm saying. It tells you about the rest of God. And that's what we're supposed to enter, that place where we, when I say without ambition, that doesn't quite tell it. We're not living our own life anymore. So you say that in church, and people say, oh, yes, I know that. We're supposed to be dead to sin, blah, blah, blah. And it never gets past, you know, anything. We don't understand that. It's not real. And I'm trying to make it real this morning. Probably doing a lousy job of it. Look at that. Isn't that wonderful? Let's read it together. For we are God's own handiwork, his workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus, born anew, that we may do those good works which God predestined, planned beforehand for us, taking paths which he prepared ahead of time that we should walk in them, living the good life which he prearranged and made ready for us to live. Now, what does that say? What should our attitude then be toward life? Given Ephesians 2:10, what should our attitude be toward life? If Ephesians 2:10 is true, what should our attitude be toward life? Ron?
Discover those good works and those paths and walk in them.
Exactly. It's to do as Hebrews 4 says, cease from our own works and strive to enter the rest of God. The rest of God occurred at the beginning of the creation on the seventh day, and God said, God rested from his works. That doesn't mean he was tired. It means that he ceased from what he was doing. And in that time, in Genesis 1, God finished your life and mine. What our destiny is to be. What our role in the kingdom is to be. He finished it. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, his works were finished from the creation of the world. Now here comes you and me on the scene. And we're as full of commotion as a beehive with our ideas, our lusts, our ambition, our sense of duty, our fears. I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do the next thing. You're looking at someone who has lived this way for years. And what God would say, and you know, one time in San Diego, I was in a ferment. It was a night after a meeting, and I was like, oh, God, do this. Oh, God, do that. Lord, help. And guess what God said to me? He said, be still and know that I am God.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Oh, boy, you talk about a wet blanket. I was trying to take the world for Jesus, or at least the country, or at least the state, or maybe the city, or maybe my own family. Be still. And that is the move of God after Pentecost. The rest of God. That's what we're facing. I finished an essay, and anyone that wants it, you can get it from Mrs. Rebecca Wilson. It's called Transformation and Occupation. And it's the third great feast. It's the step after Pentecost. Transformation and occupation. Now, this is it's a simple idea. God wants to occupy us. We have been created to be the house and resting place of God. David, that's why we were created. God has a need. And that need is for a house and a resting place, and he wants to put his throne there. That's why you read in Revelation 21 or 22, the new Jerusalem, the whole city, is the bride of the Lamb. It's the tabernacle of God. It is the glorified Christian church. And it says, the throne of God and of the Lamb are in it. Now, when I heard that, I thought, oh, boy, I'll be the throne of God. Woo, look out. wrong attitude, wrong view of the whole thing. It's that God will have a house. And you'll see in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're being built a house for God. You are being built a house for God. So at first he forgave your sins through the blood. And then he gave you his Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit that builds the house of God, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Now you have come to the purpose, or the church has come to the purpose. And the purpose is transformation and occupation. Now, the supreme goal is occupation, but we cannot be occupied until we are transformed. All right, now the transformation is in three steps, and they're found in the Ark of the Covenant. Does anyone remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant?
Bread.
What?
The manna.
The manna. What do you think, the memorial jar of manna, what do you think that teaches us in terms of transformation? We have to learn to live by the grace of God. See, the manna, they couldn't control it. They just had to wait for it each day. And we have to learn to live by the word of God. See, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So do you see how that affects the rest of God? How many know that you have no grace for tomorrow? You can plan, and there's nothing wrong with being prudent, but you don't have grace. You will not have the strength and wisdom and joy that you need until the time comes. I experienced that every weekend. I think, Lord, how will I get through this weekend? But when I come to it, I don't have it Monday. I don't have it Tuesday. I don't have it Wednesday. Little inklings come on Thursday. And it begins to take shape on Friday. Saturday, I have a pretty good idea what I'm going to preach on. And Saturday night, the Lord tells me what to emphasize. Monday, the following Monday, I have nothing. That's how I live. I don't preach by notes. I may write down a scripture. But for 35 years, I've been preaching, Doug, without notes.
Hallelujah.
Manna. Total dependence on Jesus for the moment. The natural man does not like that. And he has a substitute for that. What is it?
Money.
Money is our substitute for the grace of God. Making sure that when we're older, we'll have food, we'll have a house, we'll have clothing. But didn't Jesus say, take no thought for the morrow?
Amen.
I say we say that, but that's kind of hard to live. And he's not expecting us to be foolish. And I myself has worked as hard as anyone. I started in when I was 15, delivering papers, or 14, I guess. Worked ever since then till I got in the ministry. All right. And I've taught us that every thought we think, and every word we speak, and every action we take, we should be acknowledging Christ. Nothing just done without thinking. Always interacting with Jesus. Total dependence on Christ. What else was there in the ark? Aaron's rod that budded. It bore blossoms and buds and almonds. And it was a dead walking stick that had been hardened in the fire. And it was laid up before the ark. And life began to come from it. What does that teach us? It's part of the transformation. I think that it means eternal life, the life that we want, the transformation that we want, comes only from death. Well, now we think of death. Oh, boy. No, it's not like that. It's giving over our will. Not my will, but yours be done. See, that's when Jesus said, my soul is sorrowful unto death. If the death of the soul comes from relinquishing our desires and doing God's will as we understand it. That's a very vital part of the transformation that makes us eligible for the thing I asked. Occupation. I'm talking about transformation and occupation. That's the name of the essay that you can get from Mrs. Rebecca Wilson. So by death, I don't mean something gloomy. I don't mean you live cloistered or in the Sinai area or even in one of the caves in the Jordan Valley. It merely means that you tell the Lord, from now on, everything I have is yours, all relationships, all possessions. And what does the Lord respond? Everything I have is yours. Anything that you cling to as you try to save your life will only cause you torment. When you let it go, whoa, you get life. But as long as you hang on to something, a possession, a talent, a job, a location, person, you've got an idol there. And eventually God will say, I want that. And what you respond is say, well, Lord, you gave it to me in the first place. I came into this world as a baby. I had nothing except a loud voice. Here it is. Let it go. And you'll be free. It's a good thing to die in the Lord. It's a releasing thing. It's a happy thing. Our things we cling to do not make us happy, but anxious, because we're afraid of losing them. And God doesn't want you or me anxious. Do you believe that? But there was something else in the ark. And what was it? The Ten Commandments. And that was the most important article in the ark, was the granite slabs that God wrote with his finger. And then Moses broke it, and then God made him lug that granite back up there, and then God wrote it again. That means, and this you will faint, I'm sure. We'll all faint. Everything we do must be righteous. Now you say, that's impossible. And we've been taught we have to sin. Nobody can be perfect. And that's one of those big lies that Margaret was talking about. The Bible doesn't say we can't be perfect. Bible doesn't say that. The devil says it. God doesn't say we can't be. Well, you say, what does that mean? That merely means that you do God's will. Well, let's see. On those commandments, it says, worship God alone and no other gods. There's nothing wrong with that. And then it said, don't make any graven images. Don't use bad language. Keep the Sabbath day holy, and we keep our whole life living by the life of Jesus. That's the eternal Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Don't covet your neighbor's wife and so on. So the devil is a liar. He is the father of lies. And he looks at us and he says, what a joke. You think you could be perfect. But God said, be perfect. Ha, perfect. Well, you can't be perfect. That's true. So what do you do? What does it say in Hebrews 8, verse 10? What is the new covenant? Zach, I think the new covenant is the four steps of salvation. Is that right, do you think? He's a little nervous about that. Well, your grandmother will explain it to you. Right now, Lloyd has fixed up with us Hebrews 8:10. And that tells us what the new covenant is. Now, I'm talking about what? Transformation. Do you know why? Because God cannot come and take his residence in you until what? You are transformed. Would you think there's going to be some deep answer? What I'm telling you is very simple. Transform. God occupies you. But he will not occupy you when you're unrighteous or when you won't depend on him. He won't dwell in you. Or when you cling to something and refuse to die in the Lord, he can't dwell in you. So what I'm talking about is being transformed so you can be occupied. I don't find that very difficult. Do you? And why do we want to be occupied? Now, this is the key. Why do we want God to occupy us? Now, watch it, because this is the key. Why do we want to be filled with God? Do you know, Dave? Exactly, because God needs you. Well, not me. Yeah, he needs you. Well, a lot of people in the world, he can do without me. Doesn't work that way. God created you so he would have a house and a resting place. Now, if you refuse and insist on living your own life, I just don't want to be in your shoes. That's all. I don't care to be there. Because there's no rest to the wicked, no rest. You'll be in an uproar all the time if you don't end up in the land of darkness, or worse. There are some fearful punishments. Judas is wandering somewhere in the darkness, 1,000 miles from anybody, just walking in the darkness, walking in the darkness, remembering that he had betrayed the Messiah, walking in the darkness. To whom is reserved the darkness forever and ever. You don't want that. Well, now look what Lloyd brought up. This is the new covenant, Zach, and it is not the four steps of salvation. I will make with the house of Israel. Now that includes us. There's only one people that God deals with, and that's Israel. And we're Israel through Christ. After that time, after the time God got sick of people disobeying his commandments. Now look what the new covenant is. It's nothing like the four steps of salvation. We've been deluded, snookered. I. Tell me something. How did the Ten Commandments get put on the granite slabs? How did they get there? Kind of hard to write on granite. Doesn't anybody in the house know how the Ten Commandments got on the granite slab? With the finger of God. You can just see the fire coming. His finger came down like that. Thou shalt have no gods before me. and the fire coming out of, and the impression in the granite. But look what he says. I will put my laws in their mind. That's how you live righteously. And that's so you'll understand them and write them in their hearts. If it's in your mind, isn't that enough? Why then move from your mind to your heart and write them again? What?
So you'll desire it.
Exactly, so that you will love to do them. Belinda, you know how many times in Psalms 119 it says, I love your statutes, I love your commandments. Do you love to do righteousness? Do you rejoice over being honest and truthful and fair and gentle and forgiving like God? God loves him that rejoices and works righteousness. Whoever wrote Psalm 119 did a corker. I love your statutes. They are the joy of my heart. Now, if we're going to go past the Jewish covenant, we certainly have got to love the righteousness. Now, do you know how he writes it? With the body and blood of Christ. And don't ask me the exact mechanism, I don't know. But I do know from the 6th chapter of John that he writes his laws in our heart when we are obeying him. When we are walking behind Jesus and doing the things he says, he's writing. Every time we overcome lying, he writes truth in us. Every time we overcome sexual temptation, he writes holiness in us. Every time we forgive, he writes compassion in us. He keeps writing. When do you think he's finished? When you are perfect. And when you become perfect with the dependence of manna, and perfect with the death of Aaron's rod, and perfect with the slabs of the law, what then? Absolutely. You can be filled with the fullness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit's already in there doing the work. And the next step will be the Lord will come and take you to himself, give you a new body, carry you up to be with where he's waiting in the clouds with the war stallions, ready to descend with him and enforce his will in the earth. Nothing short of what I said will suffice. He's not coming for half-baked people that can't make up their mind. They've got to go through these three steps of dependence and death and the law. And people, you can do it. You can do it. But it will. You'll have to be sure it's in the Bible and then have faith and let say, God, here I am. Whatever the preacher said, do it. You can do it, but not if you're double-minded. You'll never make it, and you'll have to suffer the consequences when the Lord comes, because you will not go with him. Hey, I said it. You will not go with him. You can hold me to it. If you go and you're still double-minded, then you can say, Thompson is a liar. Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah. You know, Stan, I'll tell you a strange thing. That song is still going through my mind. I wonder why that is. I wonder why that is. It's fairly early. You've got all afternoon to recover. And don't laugh when you see my cane. I'm doing it to please people who are fearful I'll kill myself up here. I'll fall, and then we'll have them. Pastor fell. Oh, 911. I wasn't like this when I was 12 years old. And I see people in the church bound up there, and I think, well, I'll tell you what I'm thinking. I'm waiting for Jesus to come so I have a new body and I don't have to stumble up there. I can fly. If you have to go, if you're cooking something and it's burning, you better go. Don't just wait around, sing old hymns. How about you? You look starved. Oh, what you need is a nice big taco with cheese and beans.